Excuse me, if you will, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to start reading a little down in the chapter, down around verse 24, but really focus in on verses 44 and 45. As we talk about this prophecy concerning Jesus and his church, that it would be a universal, worldwide kingdom. So as we've gone through this series of lessons and looked at various prophecies, of course, we've seen many different aspects of Christ and of his coming, and all of those things have been revealed to us. And as we go further along, historically, chronologically, the details become more and more focused and more clear, and we begin to see what God's plan is. But we can't fully understand it as they couldn't. We get a glimpse, and we're able to look back and then to see what God was doing. And Daniel, of course, reveals many different aspects of what God was doing and what his plan was in some very specific terms. And we'll look at a lesson and a couple lessons down about the 70 weeks, which gets, you know, very specific details about what God was doing. But tonight we're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation of it by Daniel. And just for background information, we know that Daniel prophesied along with Ezekiel and Jeremiah during the captivity of Judah in the land of Babylon. So Jeremiah stayed behind in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was with the captives by the river Kibar, and Daniel was in the courts of Babylon, working alongside those who were close to Nebuchadnezzar, and then future kings. And he remained in Babylon throughout the captivity. His name means God will judge, or God is my judge. And because of that, of course, one of the things we see revealed in his writing, in the book that bears his name, is God's role as judge. Judge over the nations of the world, and ultimately over the world altogether. And so we'll see that as we look through, of course, in this chapter. An important thing to remember about Daniel is that a lot of it is written in apocalyptic language, which means, you know, the word apocalypse or apocalyptic is a word that at its most basic means to uncover or to reveal. And so it's something that is there, but it has to be uncovered. It has to be made known. When we hear the word apocalypse today, we think of destruction and the end of the world and all of those things. Because that word apocalypse is applied to the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's called the apocalypse, but all that means is the unveiling or the revealing. And that's what Revelation does. It reveals what God is doing and what his plan is, the same as happens with Daniel here. But all it means is that his writing is given in the form of signs and symbols that have to be then understood or revealed. And that makes perfect sense for a people who are in captivity. So if you are a child of Israel and you're in captivity in the land of Babylon, and God reveals a message about the downfall of the nation that is controlling you, and you write that down in just plain language, and the king reads it, well, you're starting an insurrection. You're trying to overthrow the government, and so you get arrested, and God's message gets silenced. So what God did was to reveal that very message, but in symbolic language. So those who understood could understand, and those who didn't wouldn't get it. And the same thing happened with the book of Revelation. It was about the downfall of the Roman Empire, but you couldn't just go around writing about the downfall of the Roman Empire. And so God revealed it in those symbolic terms. And so this style of writing is, fitting for a people who are in exile or a people who are enduring persecution, and they need to reveal the truth in a way that's not going to, necessarily get them killed. And so understanding Daniel helps us understand Revelation. Ezekiel also, in that style of writing, and as we'll see later on with Zechariah. But the ultimate goal of Babylon, when they conquered Judah, that was just a step toward their greater goal, which was to defeat Egypt. They wanted to destroy the nation of Egypt. And in order to do that, they had to destroy all those smaller nations that were in between them and Egypt. And so in Ezekiel's writings, he begins to, of course, by inspiration, to write about how that was going to happen and how Babylon was going to attack and siege and conquer the nations of the world, starting with Ammon down to Moab, then Edom, Philistia, Tyre and Sidon, and finally Egypt. And there are several chapters from chapters 25 to 32 in the book of Ezekiel that detail Babylon's conquering all of those nations. And through Ezekiel, God is teaching about the rise and the fall of earthly kingdoms, of world powers, of kingdoms of men, that they appear to us when we're living in them, when we're a part of, you know, that time in history, that this nation will last forever. But what God is showing is that they rise and they fall. They rise when God is using them or when they're being obedient to him, and they fall when they rebel against him and they sin and they have to be brought down. And so Nebuchadnezzar wants to defeat Egypt, but there's more than just his personal ambition involved. God has made it clear that he raised up Nebuchadnezzar to this position for God's own purpose. And God made the nation of Babylon what it was for his use, so that he could bring judgment on all these nations, including his own people, and to teach some very fundamental and very important principles. And there are three. Number one, God rules in the kingdoms of men. We may think that Nebuchadnezzar was ruling, but God was actually in control. And so God is in charge of his world, and he rules in the kingdoms of men. Number two, the wicked, whoever they are, they will be judged, and they will be judged righteously. It doesn't matter if you're Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the world empire, or if you're a peasant, you know, digging ditches in the Babylonian empire. If you sinned against God, you're going to be judged righteously according to God's standard. And that applies to every nation and every person who has ever existed and ever will exist in the history of the world. And the third lesson is that men should not put their trust in the nations of the world, in the kingdoms of men. Our trust must be in God. And with our trust in God, we try to make our nation right with God and in harmony with his will, so it will be blessed and successful. But our trust is not in the nation, it's in God who rules the nations. And so that's the lesson that God was trying to teach. And he does that through Ezekiel. And then when we come to Daniel, God teaches that same lesson, but he expounds upon it. In Ezekiel, he's looking at the very near future, and he's looking at small nations or countries or tribes, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and how God's going to judge them. When we come to Daniel, it's not just the immediate nations that are in existence, but those that are going to come into existence in the future. And it's not just small nations, it's world powers. And God says it's no different between the Moabites and the empire of Greece. God is still in control. When they sin, he will judge them, so don't put your trust in men. And so he takes that principle and then expounds upon it. And one of the ways that he does that is through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So we're going to read in chapter 2. The first 24 verses talk about the dream and what happened with Nebuchadnezzar in relation to it. And I'm just going to kind of summarize this part so we can focus in on the second part. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and that dream troubled him greatly. The problem was that he knew that he had dreamed a dream, and he knew that it troubled him, but he couldn't remember it. He didn't remember the details of his dream. And so he went to his wise men, and these wise men, of course, are men who claimed to have occult powers, that they could talk to the dead, or they could see the future, or they could, you know, read tea leaves or whatever. They could practice these dark arts and know what was going to happen. And so they were his advisors. Should I go into battle? Well, let's kill an animal and look at its, you know, its guts and see what it tells us. That's what they did, those kinds of things. So they claimed to have supernatural power. the ability to see the future, the ability to know, you know, what decisions the king should make. And so he comes to them and says, I had a dream, and I don't remember what it was, but it was troubling, so I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it means. Now that's a tall order. How are they supposed to know what somebody else dreamed, what they dreamed, you know, at night when they're asleep? They don't know what's in his mind. Furthermore, if they don't know the dream, how can they interpret it? Now, sometimes, you know, somebody might tell you the details of a dream or tell them the details of a dream, and they could make up some story that this is what it's about or this is what it means, and, you know, it might sound pretty good. But here they don't have the dream to make up a story about. So they've got to do the whole thing themselves. And that's a problem for people who don't actually have supernatural power. So they're in a very tricky situation. If they can't do this for the king, then Nebuchadnezzar knows that they've been lying to him all along. All these times they claimed to have this insight and wisdom, they were just making it up. And they didn't really, you know, have that information. And so they're going to be in trouble. In fact, what Nebuchadnezzar says is, you tell me the dream and you interpret it, and I will reward you handsomely. And if you don't, you're dead. I'm going to kill you. Right? Because you've been lying to me all this time. It's not, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just a madman, you know, a king who said, if you don't do what I say, you know, off with your head. But it was a matter of integrity, that they really didn't have the power that they claimed. So if you can't do this, then you're dead. Now, the problem with this, of course, is that Daniel and his friends were a part of this group of advisors to the king. They didn't practice those dark arts, and they didn't claim to have supernatural power apart from God, but they were classified in with that group. So if the king kills all of his advisors, then Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're dead too. And so Daniel was still young at the time. He didn't have a position of prominence, even though the king was aware of him. And so he wasn't asked about this dream. And when he finds out what was going on, he then, of course, tells the one who's over him that he can interpret the dream and to get word to the king. And he does, and the king gives him time to, you know, prepare for that. And then Daniel's able to come in and interpret the dream. So there's some interesting things in connection with that. One of them is that when Daniel, you know, hears about this, he says to give him some time, and he'll be able to do this. And we may wonder, well, why would Daniel need time? If God's going to give him the interpretation of the dream, then why doesn't he, you know, just do it? But if you notice in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says that Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch tells him, you know, what's going on. So in verse 16 is where he says, you know, if he would give him time. And we find out why in verse 19. It says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel, I'm sorry, verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what Daniel did in verse 17 was he went home and he told Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is what's happening. And he said, we need to pray about this. And so Daniel and his three friends prayed for God's mercy and for God's help. And that's why Daniel needed time. He needed time to pray, time to ask God for his help and his guidance and his mercy in revealing this dream to him. And so Daniel didn't have the power within himself. He couldn't just magically interpret this dream. It had to come as a revelation from God. And in order for Daniel to receive that revelation from God, he needed to pray about it. And so he tells his friends, and they all pray about the same thing, and God hears and answers that prayer. Now notice in verse 19, it says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so Daniel went home, and Daniel prayed, and Daniel told his brothers, we need to pray about this, and they prayed, and then they waited. And notice that the answer came in the form of a night vision. So this is a vision in the night, which means that God didn't immediately give Daniel the answer to his prayer. He gave him the answer in his own time. So Daniel had to understand the situation, he had to pray about it, and then he had to patiently wait for God. Now, this is a dire situation. The king's already sent the man out to start killing his advisors. And Daniel says, just give us a little time to let God work and to do his part. We need to remember that when it comes to prayer. First of all, the need to pray, that when we face difficulties and tests and trials in this life, we need to involve God in them. We need to pray about it. We need to ask for his help and his mercy and his guidance and all of those things. But when we do, we also need to understand God's timetable, that he doesn't move the way that we think that he ought to, but he moves as is best and as is right. And what for us seems like, I need this answer right now, immediately, for God, maybe you need to wait a little bit. And so Daniel had to put his complete trust in God. Think about this. If this was a night vision, if that means it came in the form of a dream, it was a vision, obviously, so he saw these things. But if it came in the form of a dream, that means that Daniel had to trust God enough that even though the man is coming to kill him, he still had to go to sleep. Can you imagine trying to go to sleep when you know that somebody's about to come, you know, knock on your door and execute you? But his trust in God was such that he went to sleep and received the vision in the night. If it were a dream, it may have been a night vision and he was awake. But do you understand the principle? Total trust in God. And that's what this book is about. It's about God's faithfulness to man when man is faithful to God. And that's the example that Daniel sets for us. And hopefully it will be an encouragement to us when we think about that aspect of the story. But as we continue there, Daniel, in verse 20, begins to praise God for giving him that answer. And then in verse 24, it says, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. And so God has answered his prayer, and now Daniel is going to reveal that answer to Nebuchadnezzar. So we begin to see that in verse 25. Arioch brings Daniel in, and the king says to Daniel in verse 26, are you able to do this? Daniel says in verse 27, importantly, that the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. And so he reminds him that all of these men that you've trusted in who look to the stars and all the other things, they cannot give you this interpretation. But, Daniel says, he doesn't say, but I can because I'm Daniel and I'm great. He says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Only God could do what Nebuchadnezzar was asking to be done. No human could do that. And we need to remember that in our world today. No human still can do what the king was asking for, to tell someone what their dream was and then what the interpretation was. There are millions of dollars made on books in this country about interpreting dreams, and people who tell you that they can reveal to you the secrets of your life. Books on astrology, about what the stars mean on the day that you were born and all of those things. All of those occult things, you know, make millions of dollars because people are seeking those kinds of answers, and none of those things can give the answers that we're looking for, that we truly need. No one can do that but God. And it's a shame that we don't turn to him and we'll go, you know, spend all that money and all that time on wasted on all of those things that are in the end folly when God has the answers right here in his book. The problem is we don't like God's answers, right? We want a better answer in our way of thinking, one that's going to make us feel better about ourselves rather than show us that we're sinners that need salvation. And so that's why so many look, you know, to so many different things. But Daniel says only God can do this. And so there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And so Daniel says, only God can reveal this. And what God is revealing to you through this dream is something that has to do with the future. He says the latter days, and we've seen that over and over again in these prophecies. It's referring to the time of Christ, the last days that began on the day of Pentecost, ultimately, but when the gospel came into effect. So all of these prophecies have to do with Jesus coming into the world and accomplishing God's purpose and establishing his kingdom, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about. He didn't know that, but God did, and he's revealing this message to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to read the dream and talk about the interpretation, but before we do, I want to mention one thing to point out something to us, that what's happening here in, you know, historically, that Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem and God is giving him the opportunity to learn about the importance of submitting to God and obeying God. What's behind all of this is, of course, the judgment of God. But when God brings judgment, he also offers mercy. And God wants Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of this powerful nation, to know the truth about himself, about God, so that he can be saved and so that he can influence his people to know the one true God of heaven. So when Daniel gives him this interpretation of the dream, the king understands that God is in control of the kingdoms of men. His wise men can't do this. Daniel is doing it, but he says, I'm only doing it by the power of God. So everything that Daniel is doing is directing glory to God. And it has to be that way in our lives too. We can never become proud or arrogant or boastful when we do some good thing or accomplish some good work, but always give the credit to God, because our purpose is to point people to him in everything that we do. And that's what Daniel's doing. So the king is beginning to see, if he'll allow himself to, that God is in control. And as Daniel reveals this, it's going to show the king both the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. That is, that God sees all and knows all, including the future, you know, 600 years into the future. And God has the power to bring to pass what he says is going to happen. So he's all powerful and he's all knowing. And the interpretation of this dream demonstrates to the king the rise and the fall of the kingdoms of men. And it's meant to tell him that God is the one who gave you the power and the nation that you rule over, the power to be what you are today. But if you, even this mighty nation of Babylon, if you rebel against God, if you're not faithful to him, he will bring you down. And Babylon will fall to another nation. And that's exactly what that dream is about. And so Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to learn not to put his trust in the kingdoms of men, because they will fall. And so he needs to see and to understand that without God, he personally will also fall. And then finally, what's revealed in this is that God is going to establish a kingdom. And that kingdom is eternal. It will never be destroyed. It will never be invaded. It will never be overtaken by other people. It's a spiritual kingdom that will spread throughout the kingdoms of men, causing them to fall. And it is the creation and the work of God. And so what Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn is that the victories that he's had are possible only because God has allowed it to happen. So put your trust in God. And I think we need to remember that as we read through this dream, that God's purpose is to draw Nebuchadnezzar to him and to put his trust in God, not in himself. And then, of course, to reveal these things about the future. But there's a spiritual purpose to it and a salvation purpose to it. God is always trying to bring men to salvation, even King Nebuchadnezzar. So with that in mind, let's read the dream now and the interpretation of it. So in verse 29, he says, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so that was the dream. And Daniel was able to tell him, number one, what he dreamed. And then secondly, of course, he's able to interpret that dream for him. So there's a God in heaven who's making this known. And that's the one by whom Daniel is giving this information. So what we learn here is what the king dreamed. And now Daniel shows the interpretation, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And so God says through Daniel, the first part of this dream is, of course, an image. Think about an idol or a statue, and the head was made out of gold. So when we think about that, you know, God says that this kingdom is a kingdom of strength and glory and power, and all the animals, you know, live under it. It's the idea of the spreading of the kingdom of Babylon and how they've grown, all because of God's doing and God's dealing with them. And so he's making known to him that Nebuchadnezzar is the king, or rather the head of gold. Now, back in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 27, God had made a prophecy and a prediction about Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to listen to these words. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying," so this is what God says, "Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet to me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." And so God made a promise to all these other nations. Jeremiah was to take these yokes and, you know, to send the message to them that they're being brought under the yoke of Babylon because God raised Nebuchadnezzar to power. God says he's my servant and he's going to conquer these lands because I will it to be so. And that's exactly what happened. And he says that's going to continue until the time of Babylon is up, which again was in the hands of God. So when this image is seen in the dream, the head of gold is Babylon. He is the king that's been chosen by God. And understand this is an important principle, that the head being of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon, not because of any inherent goodness in them, but because God was the source of their power and the source of that kingdom. It's a head of gold because God is doing what he's doing with Babylon. And so it's the only part of the image that's completely united, that's in one. The rest is going to be divided in one way or another. It's the only part that's gold, you know, in the greatest of value and purity. And it has to do with God's working through Babylon to accomplish his purpose, particularly his purpose with Judah, to purify them for the coming of the Messiah through him, through them. And so Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings because of that. God has chosen him, and so he's king over other kings, which is what that means. And that's what, you know, what this head of gold is supposed to represent. Babylon served as the boiling cauldron, Jeremiah describes it, to purge the sins of the Jews, of God's people brought into captivity. And so during that the rule of Babylon, that's what's taking place. But then, of course, it continues in verse 39. It says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." And so the second part of the image, you have the head of gold first. The second part was the chest and the arms that were of silver, and that represented the Medes and the Persians, or the Medo-Persian Empire. It was inferior to Babylon, but it was still a world power. When we think about Babylon and the role that that nation plays in the history of God's scheme of redemption, it was during the captivity that the synagogue was created and synagogue worship and service began. During the Medo-Persian Empire, you had the principle of the rule of law that was developed as it hadn't been seen before. For example, under Babylonian rule, Nebuchadnezzar as the king was above the law. He could make whatever law he wanted, and it didn't apply to him. He could do whatever he wanted because he was the king. But under Persian rule, the king himself was subject to the rule of law. So when King Darius didn't want Daniel to go into the den of lions, he couldn't do anything about it because the law had been passed. And that principle of law and order is going to be carried on in the empires that follow, in Greece and Rome, and it becomes influential at the time of Jesus. And we see that in the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. The children of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, they wanted to kill Jesus for a long time, but they couldn't just go out and kill him and still be, you know, in harmony with the rule of law. They had to go through the legal process. And what that did was to reveal their utter hypocrisy and what a joke of a trial it was that he went through. And so it's made perfectly clear that everything that happened to Jesus was unjust. It was not righteous, but it was men imposing their will against, you know, law and the rule of law. And that's important because it reveals the innocence of Jesus and, of course, the nature of his sacrifice, that he didn't deserve that death, but he went to the cross anyway on our behalf. When you think about Paul and others like him who were given protection during persecution because they were Roman citizens, that goes back to the rule of law. The Jews hated Paul and wanted to kill him, but he had Roman citizenship and the rule of law wouldn't allow them just to execute him. And so that principle becomes very important in the time of the gospel. So then the third world power, of course, is Greece. The end of verse 39 says, "Another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So still inferior to the previous two, but it's still a world power. Ruling over all the earth, you think about Alexander the Great, which is, you know, what he did, starting in one place and then conquering all over the world. That's the principle here. Of course, Greece brought us the Greek language, which not only influenced the world, but it greatly influenced the spreading of the gospel. At the time of Jesus, the Greek language was, of course, the best known, and it was the most pervasive language in the Roman world. So it became basically a universal language. People who wanted to deal with the Roman Empire would speak Greek. and many times Latin as well. It's very precise language, so God was able to use it to say exactly what he wanted to say as he revealed his word. But that's the third empire. And then the fourth, of course, is Rome. Verse 40 says, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." And so we have this picture of the Roman Empire, which is fascinating to think about, and especially as we look back on it historically. So it would be as strong as iron, and that fact is demonstrated very clearly in the history of Rome and their ability to crush and to conquer and to dominate nearly, you know, the whole world, the entire world. That's what Rome did. Gibbon wrote in the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said this about Rome: "The arms of the Republic, sometimes vanquished in battle, always victorious in war, advanced with rapid steps to the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine, and the ocean. And the images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome." And that's exactly what happened. They went into other nations and they just utterly destroyed them and defeated them and made them a part of the Roman Empire. Irving wrote this: "The Roman Empire did beat down the constitution and establishment of all other kingdoms, abolishing their independence and bringing them into the most entire subjection, humbling the pride, subjecting the will, using the property, and trampling upon the power and dignity of all other states. It made room for itself as doth a battering ram by continual successive blows. And it ceased not to beat and bruise all nations so long as they continued to offer any resistance." And so that's a perfect picture of what God describes of Rome being as strong as iron, conquering and trampling upon other nations. But for all of that strength, there was a weakness in Rome, a notable weakness. And that was represented by the clay in this image. Even though it was a world power, it was a divided empire. And the division was cultural and it was social. So even though Rome conquered all of these other nations and kingdoms and tribes, it could not force those conquered people to give up their identities and to become solely Roman. The fact that they had been conquered motivated them to hold on to their individuality as, you know, their own people. So they didn't, you know, they weren't happy that Rome came and defeated them. They wanted to be who they were. So just like iron and clay don't mix, the conquered people of the Roman Empire did not mix as one nation. They're under one rule, but they don't really get along and gel with one another. So Rome tried to remedy this, and they tried it with the games and, you know, circuses and bread, food and entertainment and those things. And ultimately, they tried to unite them by instituting emperor worship, that the emperor of Rome is God on earth. And so if you're a Roman, then, you know, this is your God and he's going to take care of you. And so everybody ought to love Rome and the Roman Empire. But it failed. It always failed. And, of course, that's going to lead to the downfall of Rome. And so when you think about Rome and its contribution to the coming of Christ, there was this assimilation of all these cultures. Even though they didn't join together, they were brought together in their influences. And so it made it available for the gospel to go to all different peoples because of Rome. Secondly, of course, there was the Roman roads and the protection and the travel that made possible throughout the world so the gospel could spread. And then there was Roman citizenship that provided protection for the early church. But all that leads us to the whole point of the dream, which of course is God's kingdom. So just real quick, notice Verse 44, Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings," that's the Roman Empire, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the gold," I'm sorry, "the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." So notice just real quick what that tells us about God's kingdom. And again, this is the purpose of the dream. Obviously, we love that it shows the rise and fall of those other nations, and we can look back through history and see that. But God's purpose is always the church. Ephesians 3:11 says that the church is the eternal purpose of God. It was always his plan, always what he was aiming toward and bringing us to, and it's what this vision was about. And so it gives us important facts about the church hundreds of years before it came into existence. First of all, it would be set up during the days of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what happened. The day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus was, of course, directly in the time of the Roman Empire, A.D. 33 or A.D. 30, depending on how you count the years. But that's Acts chapter 2. And you can read, you know, the verses are there on the outline, Luke 2:1 and 3:1 and so forth. But it talks about these Roman leaders, these Roman authorities, because we were in the Roman Empire. So that's the right time in history when the church came into existence. Secondly, God's kingdom would not be established by man, but by God himself. And so it's not going to come into existence like Nebuchadnezzar conquering other nations and establishing Babylon, or Rome, you know, destroying other nations and creating an empire. But God would bring this nation into existence. The Father planned the church, Ephesians 3:9-11 and 1 Corinthians 3:9. Jesus built the church, Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the Holy Spirit enabled the founding of the church. In Acts chapter 2, it was the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit that allowed the gospel to be preached and the church to be established. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all worked to establish the kingdom of Christ. No man did it, only God did. In the third place, God's kingdom would never be destroyed. And that's what Daniel says there in the vision, that it would stand forever. Christ will reign over the kingdom forever. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Also Hebrews 1 and verse 8. We're told that the church will endure forever because 1 Corinthians 15:24 says that the end shall come when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father. The kingdom is the church. And when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, he's going to take the church, the kingdom, and deliver it to the Father in heaven. Which means we as Christians, members of the Lord's church, we get to go to heaven. And we're the only ones who do. If you're not in the Lord's church, you don't get to go to heaven, because that was God's kingdom and plan, and it will never be destroyed. Next, God's kingdom would not be passed down to other people, to another group of people. Babylon fell, and it was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire fell and was taken over by the Greeks. The Greeks fell and were taken over by the Romans. But that will never happen to the kingdom of Christ. Never be that way with the Lord's church. It will always be inhabited by its rightful, legal citizens who are Christians. And no one can take that away from us. Next, God's kingdom would fulfill and would complete and would bring to an end the previous kingdoms. So Rome was destroyed because of its persecution of the church. That's what the book of Revelation is about. God's kingdom infiltrated all other kingdoms of the world and conquered nations by the spreading of the gospel. And we see that, you know, throughout history, and we still see it today, the power and the influence of God's gospel. God's kingdom will stand forever. And lastly, what we learn is, as Daniel said, that this prophecy is sure and it's certain. The dream is certain and the interpretation thereof is sure. The words of this prophecy, the word of God, is absolutely certain. Daniel said that the dream was certain, that the interpretation was sure. And that leaves no room in this prophecy for the error of premillennialism, which says that God intended to do this when Jesus came the first time, but because his people rejected him, he wasn't able to do it. And so he went back to heaven, and he's going to come back a second time and finally set up the kingdom that he meant to do the first time. If that's true, then this prophecy is not sure and it's not certain. It didn't happen the way that God said. He had to postpone it. And that's why, you know, some people talk about, you know, if you work premillennialism into this image, you have the head and all of that down to the feet, and then you have toes on this statue that stretch for 100 and 200 and 2,000 years long until the toe part of this prophecy gets fulfilled. That's ridiculous. What kind of image would that be? God doesn't mistake his prophecies. So the postponement of the fulfillment of this prophecy of the kingdom means that it wasn't right. There's no room here for premillennialism. God's word was fulfilled exactly as he said it would be. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar began to praise God, and he begins to see who God truly is. And what you and I learn is, of course, as seeing the fulfillment of all this and the establishment of the church, is that Nebuchadnezzar was right to do that. There is a God in heaven, and he does reveal secrets, and what he revealed came to pass exactly as he described, with every one of those nations, and especially with the fulfillment of his prophecy of a universal kingdom, that God would set up a kingdom that no man could destroy, that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against. And you and I have the privilege of not only knowing about that kingdom, but being a part of it. It's great, you know, to have pride in our country and, you know, to where we come from and nations of the world and whatever. But the greatest privilege that we could ever have is to be a part of the Lord's kingdom and to know that whatever happens in this world, this kingdom will never end. It's going to heaven, and I'm going as a part of it. So it's a beautiful prophecy, and there's, you know, a lot of confusion that people make about trying to interpret these things, but Daniel tells us exactly what this is all about. And we don't have to question it or wonder about it. We know how these things happened, and we've seen the fulfillment. So as we close tonight, we always, of course, have to ask ourselves, am I a part of that kingdom? Not have I listened to men and joined some religious institution that man created, but am I a part of the kingdom that God himself created, that he brought into existence on the day of Pentecost? If I want to be a part of that kingdom, then I have to do just what they did on that day. I have to hear that truth about Jesus and believe it so strongly that I will repent of my sins, confess my faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If I'll do that, the Lord will do for me what he did for them. He'll add me to the church and save me from my sins. If someone here tonight needs to do that, we can help you. Or if you have done that and haven't been faithful and need to come back home to the Lord's kingdom to be ready for eternal life in heaven, all it takes is repentance of our wrongs, confession of our sins, prayer for forgiveness, and we'll help with that in any way that we can. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, the opportunity is yours. Why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?